So to form as an introduction to our brother John's comments this evening, we'll be taking a reading from Genesis chapter 32, commencing at verse 22 through to the end. So with that reading, I'll ask our brother John to come forward and lead us in our study this evening on wrestling Jacob.
Good evening, everyone. What a great pleasure it is to be with you again. I haven't been in this room before, but I've had the pleasure of most of your company before. It's very kind of you to invite me back to share more Bible studies with you. This time, Jacob. And it opens with a very curious scene. I won't repeat all of his words because we've just had them read. Jacob is wrestling with a man, later commentators say an angel, and he won't let him go. The angel cannot overpower him. It's a very strange scene. Why would a man be wrestling with an angel of God? The man said, "Let me go, the day is breaking." Jacob said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me. Your name will no longer be Jacob," says the angel, "but Israel, prince with God or strength with God, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Hosea seems to comment similarly. Jacob struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. Jacob has, we learn, strength with God and has overcome angels. And for the sort of the red-blooded alpha male types amongst us, that's great news. Look at that. What a fantastic testimony is that. But is that exactly right? Is that really true? When we just look at the words in front of us on the screen, there's something rather odd going on. When the angel seemed to tire of the wrestling, he just touched a part of Jacob's leg, and Jacob was never able to use that leg again fully functionally. Just touching the leg and something shrank. What if the angel had touched the other leg and made that shrink? An arm, perhaps. What if the angel had touched Jacob's heart so that the heart shrank? Jacob would be dead. So on the one hand, we have this idea that Jacob, it's said that Jacob has strength with God and has overcome angels. On the other hand, we have some evidence that he could have died in an instant should the angel have so desired. So it's more than it appears just on the surface. It's a story we have to investigate, I think, a little bit more deeply. Let's step back and look at the big picture. There's two talks here as part of this idea. This is the first tonight, and as an umbrella title, I've given them the title God of the Second Son. And let's consider just very briefly in overview the plot line of Jacob's life. And alongside, we'll consider his material well-being, his wealth on the one side, and also his spiritual health on the other side. God sees that Jacob is an upright man. The Hebrew word is tam. We'll see it in a minute. And God has promised Rebekah, Jacob's mother, that he will be blessed, sufficiently blessed that the elder must serve the younger. That's an extremely important thing that'll stay with us during all of the talks. And Jacob doubtless has heard of this prophecy because his mother favors him and his mother received the prophecy directly. And so he goes out and secures many of those blessings and does so through his own strength and, dare I say it, through his own deviousness. Jacob enjoys great material success as a consequence of this, but without doubt, his methods are unethical, to say the least. And as a result, therefore, even though his material circumstances improve greatly, I'm sorry the graphics are very simplistic, almost childish, but you get the point, his spiritual well-being is actually deteriorating fast during this period as he uses more and more dubious tactics and sees them succeed and gains greatly through them. Let me say something, explain what I'm not saying. At no point in time am I trying to say that as you get wealthier, you necessarily become evil. That is absolutely untrue. Nor am I saying that if you get wealthy through your own efforts, that's some sort of spiritual decline. Absolutely it is not. But in this case, and in every case, if those methods to acquire wealth are grossly unethical, as they are here, then yes, that of course is a form of spiritual debilitation. So God takes away Jacob's blessings. That's something I don't think is, well, I grew up in this community, but not even on this continent, so I can't speak for this local region, and I can only speak for where I grew up many thousand miles away. That's not something I was ever taught, that God took Jacob's blessings away. I wasn't taught that bit. I wasn't taught that Jacob's behavior notably transforms, and it's only through the transformation of that behavior after Jacob's been humbled by losing all those blessings that he acquired for himself, that God then restores Jacob's fortunes. That after his behavior improves, God gives back those very blessings, usually through Joseph, in fact, that Jacob had first of all acquired for himself, but God took them off him. That's not the Jacob I was introduced to in my Sunday school. I'm not criticizing my Sunday school. I'm very grateful for it. I was taught a rather more hand-wavingly cloudy picture of Jacob. I was taught that Jacob was a good man, which is true, that he had various character flaws, which is true, and there's something, he was sort of a rough diamond. And God kind of smoothed off a few edges, but because he was basically a good guy, it was all good that he kind of got away with a few naughty tricks on the side. And that seemed to give the idea that such naughty tricks really weren't such a bad idea, provided you were basically good. But the biblical story of Jacob seems much more structured and much more linear. And that after Jacob acquires his blessings through unethical means, God reaches down and snatches them all away and says, no, not like that. And when Jacob changes, then God, of his bounty and through no effort of Jacob's at all, returns the very blessings that he'd promised him in the first place. And so today, we're only going to be able to look at half of that story, the 13th of March, that white arrow there. So I ask your forgiveness if today might seem a little bit negative as we watch Jacob sort of collapse into a bad place. And then this time next week, God willing, we'll have the chance to finish off the story in a very different vein of the remainder of Jacob's life. So the first talk I've called tonight, Wrestling Jacob, and the second talk next week, God willing, Faithful Israel. And those are the stories of two extremely different people who happen to be one and the same person. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's jump in. Let's make a start. Rebekah, his mother, is a godly woman. And she prays to God, asking what is going on in her womb when she senses a serious disquiet. And God responds to Rebekah and tells her simply, two nations are in your womb. They will struggle together. One people will be stronger than the other. And here's where he introduces a principle which is vital for their spiritual understanding and for ours. The elder must serve the younger. A much more important principle than it sounds right here. Right here it sounds like we're just talking about a couple of twins. We're talking about a great deal more than that. But for now, that principle will be emulated in the lives of Esau and Jacob. Since Rebekah loved Jacob very dearly, it's very likely that she mentioned this prophecy to him and that he knew about it, that Jacob knew, I'm the younger son, I don't have the birthright, for example, but I'm favored of God, and the elder will serve me, the younger. And we wonder how much this influenced Jacob's action. His character, however, as explained by the Bible, Esau, the older brother, became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Quiet is not a very useful word in this context. The Hebrew word tam is translated perfect. I'm not going to call Jacob a perfect man. Undefiled or upright. And I'm going to go with upright. He's basically an upright man at his core. And that's why God sees him and realizes this is someone I can work with if he's willing to become a disciple. Jacob is a man, therefore, who is upright at his core, godly of essence, but he has some significant character flaws, more than just minor weaknesses, actual bad immoral behaviors, which he uses to mask his godliness to gain in a material sense and which needs some serious remedy. Let's look at the main character flaw as described by the Bible, grabbing the heel. That is to say, after this, his brother came out, that's Jacob, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Yaakov, or as we tend to pronounce it, Jacob, meaning to grasp the heel. It's an idiomatic phrase, grasping the heel, to deceive someone or take advantage of them, i.e., literally, in the analogical sense, to trip someone up. A modern analogy that I can think of, the tap tackle. If an opponent is bigger than you and stronger than you or faster than you, even if they get past you, you just have that last chance to grab the heel, or better, slap the running foot behind the other leg, and no matter how big they are, how fast they are, how strong they are, how good they are, down they will come, because you grab that heel or you slap that leg, you slap the foot behind the other leg, and they will fall. So what does that all mean for the psychology of Jacob? If God says this really is a Jacob of a man, this is a man who sees everyone as his opponent. Everyone Jacob meets, he's thinking, how do I trip this person up? How do I outmaneuver them? They're all out to get me. How do I get something out of this circumstance? It's not outright wickedness, but it's a rather unfortunate way to view the world. And that's how we're told that Jacob viewed the world. Let's see that in action. This is the essence, then, of wrestling Jacob. Jacob, the heel grabber, is out to wrestle those good things which he knows God has promised for him. The first of them is the birthright. And I want to be quite plain speaking tonight. Let's understand what the birthright is. We can talk about it in sort of esoteric terms, but it has some very tangible physical meanings. The birthright is a double portion of the wealth, split amongst children, certainly amongst the male children, whether the females, a little unclear. It's to inherit the double portion. If there's two brothers only, Esau and Jacob, Esau gets two-thirds, Jacob one-third, simply because Esau, as the firstborn, by default, has that birthright. There's more to it than that. Along with two-thirds of the family wealth, or a double portion, I should say, of the family wealth, you gain the father's authority. If there's a series of brothers, the one who has the birthright becomes dad when dad dies. That means he owns the family home. That means he chooses who lives in the family home. And if he allows his brothers to stay there, well and good. And if not, they go. Because that one with the birthright has the father's authority once the father has passed. Jacob acquires the birthright. And this is how he does it. We know the story well, so we won't need to turn up our Bibles. Just a quick reminder. Esau came in from the open country starving and says to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew you've made. I'm famished." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau does so wrongly because he despises his birthright. He doesn't value it as he should. So Esau's in the wrong for sure, but Esau's not our focus. Esau doesn't appear on our radar screen this evening. We're thinking about Jacob. And this is how Jacob acquires the birthright. Without doubt, he strong-arms his own brother out of the birthright. It's not a difficult moral question, is it? If your brother should come in from the field starving and you have food, should you A, feed him without charge, B, use that food to strong-arm him out of his most valuable possession, or C, other, please specify. Right? This isn't too difficult. Don't do what Jacob did. It's the wrong thing to do. And it doesn't stop there. The same thing happens with the blessing that Isaac the father is going to give to just one of the children. And again, let's be explicit. What was the blessing? Let's not just think in ethereal hand-waving terms. It was very tangible and very real. For one thing, it was food. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. This is an era and a culture in which you rely on the annual harvest to eat throughout the winter. No harvest, no food, and some of your entourage are likely to starve to death. So it's a very valuable blessing, not that Isaac has supernatural power to make it happen. It's an appeal to God in that context. It's a very valuable blessing to be said, you'll be provided for. in the physical needs that you have, bread and wine, food to sustain yourself. Additionally, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. May you be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. Now that latter part, being ruler over your brothers, he's already got that from the birthright. But this is actually an augmentation of that authority, because now, as you see from the screen, this is also other nations, other peoples should bow down to you. This is what's encased in the blessing. A very great authority indeed. How does he acquire this blessing? Again, by inappropriate means. Rebekah, his mother, takes the best garments of her elder son Esau, which will smell like Esau, and puts them on the younger son, Jacob. She puts the skins, goat skins, on the smooth parts of his exposed skin so that he will seem like his hairier, older brother. So Jacob deceives his brother out of the blessing by tricking his now blind father, Isaac. But in all of this deviousness, there are, of course, consequences. Some of the consequences, Jacob will say, are great. I've won, says Jacob. I have the birthright and the blessing, and quite probably God intended for me to have them, and I've taken them. I've snatched them. I've got that double portion of the wealth. I've got that promise of food and wine. I've got the authority both over my brothers and over other nations and peoples. Well, that's true. But at what price? What's the cost of this wrestling, this heel-grabbing, this tripping everyone up and deceiving them? Esau cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Esau hated Jacob, and Esau said to himself, "My father will soon pass away. Then I will murder my brother Jacob." And you get the sense these are not idle words. So as a consequence of the manner in which Jacob acquired the birthright and acquired the blessing, he made his brother homicidally angry. And since he was then required to be sent away to protect his own life, by the time he meets the family again, his mother has passed away. He never saw his mother again. Those are the consequences of his actions. And it sort of provokes the deeper question. God may have promised you good things. And we know, so let's start making it relevant, God has promised us some good things. Should we then reach out and grasp them by any means possible? Or should we wait upon the Lord for his timing? And once you phrase it like that, of course, the answer becomes obvious. And it's nice to see examples of the scriptures of those who do have a heart like God's, such as David, who did not grasp even the blessings he knew he was going to receive. It was God's will that David would be king in place of Saul. And David knew that. This is not a secret held in heaven. This is something David knew. He was there when the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him, Samuel. This is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. David knows, "I will be king in place of Saul." And the opportunity arises. He's there with one of his mighty men of valor, Abishai, and he's crept into the camp of Saul, and Saul is lying there, asleep, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abishai very sensibly says, "Here it is. Here's your chance. Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." But David, from a godly heart, replies, "Don't destroy Saul. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," says David, "the Lord himself will strike him in his own time." And that is a lesson, I fear, that Jacob had never learned at this stage. And obviously, we could look at an even better example. We could look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was promised that he would rule all kingdoms of the world, and he will. To some extent he does, and he will in totality in a time to come. And he knew that. And yet when he was taken to a very high mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, says Satan, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus replies, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And that's a beautiful expression, particularly when it uses the word grasped, because it really echoes the Garden of Eden, when equality with God was offered to Eve, and she thought, yes, that is something I will grasp. And she reaches out and grasps at the serpent's false promise that she would be equal with God. You reach out and grasp equality with God, or you do not grasp equality with God. One is the way of Eve in her failure. The other is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, to wait upon the Lord and not grasp at those things, even if we know we've been promised them. Be still before the Lord, says David, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. There's the principle by which we're educated and by which we're exhorted. We've wandered off a little bit down the line. Let's return to our storyline of Jacob. And guess what? Meanwhile, Jacob is wrestling. He's still wrestling. Now he's seen a beautiful woman that he loves, and this is the woman that he wants, and nothing is going to get in his way. Jacob loves Rachel, but he's tricked by his equally hopeless uncle Laban into marrying Leah, the older sister, instead. And it's a little harsh, I think, to say, well, Jacob should have accepted Leah, but as we read through and we read on the storyline, we realize perhaps that is actually what he should have done. It's understandable that he always loved Rachel and he wanted her, but he decided that nothing was going to get in his way, even though he's now married to a woman that he didn't ask for, that he didn't want. He's going to press on and take exactly what he wants. Here's a little question for you. Just relax my voice for a second. How many years did Jacob work for Leah? First answer. I hear a 7, I heard a 4, I heard a 0. Who said 0? Well done, sir. Absolutely. He worked 7 years for Rachel, and then he got Leah. He worked another 7 years for Rachel, having received her a week after that time, and then he went on to work 6 years for livestock. He worked 20 years for his uncle, as we know. 14 years for Rachel, 6 years for the sheep and cows. He never worked a day in his life for Leah. I wonder how that made Leah feel when she woke up in the morning and in her tent, doubtless alone. You could stagger out into the morning, look across the fields, see the livestock for which her husband had worked for 6 years. Where is that husband? Oh, he's in that tent over there with my younger, prettier sister, for whom he worked 14 years. What a disastrous situation Jacob's bullishness ended up putting her into. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife, is the comment of God. It's a little harsh to judge Jacob by a law that hasn't yet been written, because that comes a lot later. But inasmuch as that reflects the mind of God, which never changes, that was always God's opinion, that this should never have happened. And the consequences, they don't sound severe for Jacob, but they're severe enough. Leah is unloved, who has done nothing wrong. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and the sisters are now competing. Leah doesn't actually strive that much with Rachel, but Rachel certainly does strive against Leah, so she loses out all ways around. Brothers and sisters, let's just take a minute to consider Leah's life, because it's written very quietly and it's very easy to miss, but there's some beautiful things and some powerful things in Leah's struggle in faith. She has a son, she's fertile, unlike her sister to start with. Reuben, she says, see, a son. Surely now my husband will love me. Think about the pathos and the poignance of those words. Does he love her? No. How do we know? Because when she has a second son, God hears, Simeon, the Lord has heard that I am not loved. And will the Lord respond and make Jacob love her? No, because her third son, called attached, now my husband surely will be attached to me, will be joined. Let me paraphrase those three sentences. Number one, please let my husband love me. Number two, please let my husband love me. And number three, please let my husband love me. And he doesn't. And you can think of that, think of the man, you probably think about this from Paul, don't we? A thorn was given me in the flesh, says Paul, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And I see that very much reflected in the faithful life of humble Leah, who has a very simple, a very reasonable request. All I want is for my husband to love me. This is a standard, basic acquisition of most women in their life, and I don't enjoy that. Please may I have this? And the Lord says no, three times. And the wonderful thing about Leah is what she does next. Be easy to be angry, be easy to be bitter, be easy to marinate oneself in self-sympathy. Instead, at the birth of the next child, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. I have been told no three times. This time I still have reason to praise the Lord. I'm not going to praise my husband, he's not much cop, but I will praise the Lord, and does so. What a wonderful act of faith. She's praising the Lord from her position of destruction. Who else did that? Pretty easy question. Praise the Lord even whilst being destroyed. Hannah's a good one. I'm thinking of, yes, Job, well-mouthed, I can lip-read, so we're good. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can see Leah saying those words, can't you? The Lord gave me a husband. And 7 days later, the Lord took my husband away and gave him to my sister. Nevertheless, I have reason to praise the Lord. And it's through Judah, as we know, that the messianic line comes. Let me ask you this, hypothetical question, just play with it, because we're not told the answer. Why Judah? Why does the line of Christ come through Judah? And answers I've kind of picked up along the way that sort of bounce around in my head is like, well, Reuben was weak and hopeless, Simeon and Levi were overly vicious in the matter of Shechem, so therefore kind of by default it landed on number four, who was Judah. Could be. I've heard, well, Judah was the good one, right? Everyone wanted to murder Joseph, and Judah says, no, let's not murder our brother. Well, that's hardly the height of spiritual excellence. I mean, if it is, for once, I actually get rated as spiritually excellent. I have a brother, and I haven't agreed to enter a contract to murder him yet. And so I'm rating myself well, according to the Judah scale. I don't think that any of those are the reasons. Let me share with you why I think the messianic line comes through Judah. I don't think it's got much to do with Judah at all. I think the answer's on the screen in front of you, and it's a conversation that God has had ever so quietly, ever so easy to miss, in a still small voice, two still small voices, if you will, with Leah and her faith. Please let my husband love me. No, Leah. Please let my husband love me. No, Leah. Please, let my husband love me. No, Leah, my grace is sufficient for you. Then I will praise the Lord. Then, Leah, you will birth my son. That's why I believe, I can't prove that, but I do believe it. That's why the line of Christ, in my opinion, goes through Judah, because of that conversation right there. Meanwhile, Jacob is wrestling. Now he wants the best flocks, and he's competing with his uncle, who's equally devious, to get the best flocks out of him. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches of poplar, almond, and plane trees, and he peels them and he puts them in water, and the animals, and he faces them to the animals when they come to drink. And if you think that I understand the science of how that works, I have absolutely no clue. I don't know what Jacob is doing, and I don't know how he did it, but I get the spiritual point, is that he did something clever that made sure he was always going to beat his uncle and get the best stuff. That's the spiritual value. And the consequence of that, not exactly a surprise, Jacob's uncle Laban and cousins came to despise him. And the cousins said, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. All those flocks were his to start with. He has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him as favorably as he did before. This then is the full backstory to our opening scene. After finishing wrestling for the best flocks and winning, Jacob always wins, now he wrestles with an angel. I won't let you go unless you bless me. Your name will be no longer Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Don't know if you know this. The angel is actually partly quoting someone. Do you know who the angel is quoting? I'm going to leave that with you because we'll come to it next week. But it's a very surprising answer. And the angel's saying something important, but I don't think it's the surface message we've seen. He's wrestled for the birthright, he's wrestled for the blessing, he's wrestled for the best wife, he's wrestled for the best flocks. Now he wants a blessing from the angel. Jacob always wins. What does this wrestling reveal about his mindset? That God isn't working fast enough. God won't bless Jacob, at least not fast enough. Nevertheless, I still have these mental, spiritual, and physical biceps, says Jacob. I will just rip the blessing out of heaven if I have to and take it for myself. But what was the consequence of this wrestling? To be clear, he lost the ability to walk properly. Now he's got a damaged leg to add to all of his other acquisitions. We might say, well, is it appropriate really to take a negative view of this wrestling? Doesn't Hosea praise Jacob's wrestling? Jacob struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. Isn't Hosea praising Jacob? No, he's not. It's an indictment. If we put the other verses, the other words that belong around that, this is what we read. God will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. What deeds? In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. But you, Israel, the nation, must return to your God. This is an indictment. It's not what he should have done. Nevertheless, amongst that, the angel saw that he could not overpower Jacob. There must be something that the angel cannot overcome. What is it that the angel cannot overcome in Jacob? Any ideas? His attitude, his stubbornness, his inability to ever back down or give in. I will not lose, I must win. Jacob's stubbornness was unbreakable, and God has always promised that he will not interfere with human free will, that he'll work with it as much as we're able to, but he won't force the free will. So the wrestling with the angel goes on and on and on and on, and now it's morning and it's going on. And ultimately, the angel cripples Jacob, I suggest to you, to help him realize that his wrestling only represents that unbreakable mindset, that insolvable stubbornness that he has, his refusal to wait upon the Lord for blessings and to take things always into his own hands with unethical means. Let's review. We're coming to the end of the talk now. Let's review the empire that's been built up of Jacob's victory. Jacob seems to have won every single fight that he's got into to date. He has won for himself the birthright, that extra double portion of wealth. He has won that promise of heaven's dew and earth's richness, a continuing supply of food and wine. He's won the authority not only over his brothers, but over other nations and peoples. He's won the best flocks and herds from his uncle. He's won and taken the best wife, the one that he always wanted, the pretty one. And via her, he has his best and favorite son, Joseph. And he even appears to have gained, to wrestled out of heaven, if you will, a blessing from the angel, that he is strong and that he has strength with God, and he has prevailed against God and against men. And yet, under the water, what do we see? He had to strong arm that birthright out of his brother. He bullied his starving brother out of that. He had to deceive his blind father, both to get the blessing and deceive his equally deceptive uncle out of the best flocks. He had to use trickery to dress up as his older brother to acquire the blessing. He had to use trickery, whatever he was doing with those wooden sticks, I don't get it, in order to get the best herds. And he was imperviously stubborn in his pursuit of both Rachel and the blessing for the angel. Now, this is all fine, provided the end justifies the means. And brothers and sisters, the end never justifies the means, because in our mortal discipleships we never reach the end. We only have the means. The means is all we live. And this, beneath in the yellow there, is all that Jacob has been living. And it's not right. And it won't do. And God won't have it. And the consequences, when we think about what Jacob has really reaped, he hasn't really reaped the blessings. The reason he hasn't reaped them is because God was going to give them to him anyway, and also, although he doesn't know it yet, the way he's got them, God is about to take them all away, and he won't have everything. But what he does have is the consequences that he's caused. His brother is homicidally angry with him. He never does see his mother again. Leah really is unloved, and his wives are competing. His uncle Laban and his cousins really have disowned him and despise him and don't ever want to see him. And he really can't walk properly ever again because he's damaged his leg whilst trying to rip a blessing out of the angel. The same angel who said, "You have struggled with God and with men, and you've won every time. Look at how much you've won, Jacob. Revel in your victories." So what is God really saying to Jacob via the angel at that time? Recall, the angel could have killed him at a touch and demonstrated that at the end of the wrestling. I wonder if God has given Jacob, who deceived so much, a rather not deceptive but at least ironic name, Strength with God. He does have strength with God, but he hasn't used it yet at all. He thinks he's used strength, and he thinks his strength has got him these wonderful things. But he's got a lot to learn, because none of that is true. All that he's really earned is that pile of disaster with which he's filled his life, because he did not wait for the Lord. His whole being did not wait, and in his word he did not put his hope. "I wait for the Lord," says the psalmist, "more than watchmen wait for the morning." And so, disastrously and tragically, in his array of successes, God takes everything away. Firstly, Rachel dies. That oh-so-beautiful wife that he wouldn't let go of, that he made sure that he pursued without measure. Then they moved on from Bethel. I wonder if there's a spiritual comment there. Then they moved on from the house of God. Anyway, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, son of my sadness. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And then the favorite son, Joseph, dies. In reality, he doesn't die, but Jacob thought he had. Joseph is taken from Jacob. His brothers deceived Jacob. They got his robe and dipped it in some goat's blood. Jacob recognized the robe and said, "It is my son's. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. He's been torn to pieces." And so Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And he refused to be comforted. And next, of course, as we know from the parallel case of Joseph's life, comes 7 years of famine. So there was this blessing, wasn't there, from Isaac? You'll always have grain and new wine. Well, that didn't happen, because the grain and new wine had gone in 7 years of famine. The flocks and herds who ate from the ground that was watered could eat no longer, and they went. The authority that he had in the land disappeared, because now he's just got to be an immigrant begging for food from Pharaoh, which takes away all that extra money that he made. And all he appears to have left as he goes down into Egypt is this rather odd blessing that says, you have strength with God. And he now looks at himself with very different eyes and says, no, I don't. I'm an immigrant standing before Pharaoh begging for food. I'm homeless, hungry, lame, and bereaved of my favorite wife and my favorite son. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Even that blessing was an irony that was telling me something else. And the wrestling finally comes to an end. And it comes to an end because Jacob has been slammed to the canvas very hard, and there's nothing left. And yet, it is from that revelation, when he finally sees what I've been using as my strength is not strength with God at all, none of these methods appropriate, it is from those ashes that the phoenix of faithful Israel is born.